So as I prepared the message, verse 21, if you're looking in there, that in the NIV, which is our pew Bibles have, they've got that off by itself. And the verse says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The translators of the NIV and the ESV present 21 as a standalone sentence. And I found that arrangement helpful in drawing attention to the importance of what's being said. So I want to spend some time on verse 21 because I really want us to enter into the importance of having a reverent fear of Christ. It leads us to being submissive to one another. So we are going to talk a lot about marriage this morning and submission in that context. So Paul takes the idea of submission and he applies it to marriage. Then in verse 32, he says that he is talking about the church and Christ. But it feels a little awkward to be talking so much about the application of this to marriage. We should remember that Paul is talking about the church as well as marriage. What I'm going to say also applies to us individually as part of the family of Christ. We all need to be reverent, in reverent submission to one another. We're all witnesses to the world of the love Christ has for his church. We're talking so much about marriage, I didn't want to the singles, the widow, to feel excluded. So I think what he is saying, Paul, is that Christian marriages are to be working models of Christ and his church. Paul is going to talk to us about how we live that out. But first, I want to spend some time on verse 21, because if we don't get this, the rest of the chapter is not attainable. In some translation, the verse will appear as the fear of God or the fear of Christ. But in most, it will be translated out of reverence for Christ. I think reverence is the better translation. The word phobos, the Greek, can appear as fear, terror, or reverence depending on the context. Just like words in English, it's nuanced depending on the context. So here's the question, folks. What does reverence for Jesus have to do with submitting to one another? And what has Jesus Christ done for me that I should submit to him in reverent fear? So let's think about that. Well, first off, human beings have a problem. Perhaps you've heard of it. It's called sin. Sin is a difficult subject for people to come to grips with. It manifests in many different ways. It can appear in the Bible as a noun, a verb, or even personified. I'm going to give you a brief description of sin. This is my description, which you may or may not find satisfactory. I really prayed about this because the Bible has a lot to say on the subject. I believe the following is what the Lord has put on my heart for today. In the New Testament, the word for sin, which I can't pronounce it in the Greek, so never mind, means to miss the mark, like an archer who can't seem to hit his target. He tries over and over again, keeps missing the mark. Since we are made in the image of God, our chief goal, our target, is to reflect our Creator, God who made us, to be accurate imagers of our Creator, 2 Corinthians 3:18. If you want to know what God is like, we look to Jesus as our example. Hebrews 3:1-4 tells us that he is the exact representation of the Father. Jesus said to Philip, if you remember, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Here's the problem. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. It says death, not guilt. Genesis 3 tells the story of how it all got started. You see, God loves his children. He loves us so much that in his sovereignty, he gave us free will. So how did that gift get used? Well, you know that, right? It was used to rebel against our Creator, and it's still used the same way today. I encourage you to read the first 11 chapters of Genesis. It's just one story of rebellion after another: the garden, the flood, the Tower of Babel. Because of the events in the Garden of Eden, We are all subject to death. It's a hard word to accept that every human is born at enmity with his creator, his or her creator. As a result, at some point in every life, the word of God is validated because we all choose to sin. Meaning we choose not to reflect our creator, but self. Romans remind us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin has made a mess out of the world. Just look at the history of mankind. Sin breaks our fellowship with our creator and makes it nearly impossible to get past ourselves. And then to submit to one another or to really even love one another. Our sin must be dealt with, or we will be permanently at enmity with our creator, ending up in some kind of some human existence without hope and love. We are powerless in ourselves to fix the problem, but God, in his perfect love for his human family, has provided the cure. He offered his only son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin, as John the Baptist proclaimed when he saw Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The following scriptures make the case as to why we, as followers of Christ, should practice a reverent fear of our Lord. Ray read the Isaiah passage earlier. I'm just going to read a couple verses of it. So it's a good meditation to get us in the right frame of mind, for the right heart. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. This scripture should compel a believer to praise and worship Jesus. The words of the prophet communicate how deep and how wide the love of God is for his children. Jesus paid the cost of atonement for our sins in order that we would no longer be at enmity with our Father. When we believe in Jesus, the Bible calls this repentance. It means to change one's mind or direction. The word is metanoia. At that moment we believe, enmity between our Father and us is gone. I didn't believe, and then I do believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Jesus goes on to say that people who practice unbelief, who are unrepentant, stand condemned. That is a hard saying of Jesus, isn't it? That is really hard. So I think I know everybody here, but if you are here this morning and you are in unbelief, perhaps today is the day to do something about it. You know, we'll hang out down here a little while after the service. You can come talk about it. So the Holy Spirit's brought you here this morning. But God doesn't do the believing for us. That is on us. So you've got about 11 minutes. So you can think about it. So what happens when a Christian decides to put aside his reverence for Christ and act contrary to his calling as an image bearer? Well, I'm going to tell you a story. If you know me, you know I like stories. So I had a little auto shop in the 1980s, and at that time I was trying to make a living painting automobiles. I should say I was starving to death painting automobiles. And Linda was gone on this particular day, and it was just my dad and I working in the shop. We were getting ready to paint something. I don't remember what it was, but I needed to make some precise measurements, and, you know, you put a certain amount of thin or a certain amount of color in and all that, and now, as it happened, I couldn't find what I needed in the shop. So I go up to the house to get something to measure out my paint. I found an old-looking Tupperware measuring cup in the kitchen. Kind of see where this is going, right? And my dad has gone on to be with the Lord, but this is one of my sweetest memories I have of my dad. As I walked back in the shop, and I'm getting ready to do irreversible damage to Linda's Tupperware, he looks at me, and then he looked at the Tupperware cup. And in this dad way, he says, "Are you sure you want to use that? It looks like that might be precious to Linda." And I thought about it for a second, and I went ahead and poured my very toxic paint into Linda's measuring cup. Now, I learned a couple of lessons that day. I learned, number one, if a guy ruins the right piece of his wife's Tupperware, there will be wrath. But the second lesson was a little more sobering. And right, I'm trying to make this sound like a funny story. It's been 25 years ago. But I will tell you what I was thinking in that moment when my dad warned me, when the Holy Spirit was warning, when my conscience was warning me. I said, "Hey, she'll get over it." Despicable. I decided to push my reverent fear of Jesus aside. In the process, I treated my wife with contempt. I was treating Christ with contempt and the Holy Spirit with contempt. You see, when we treat other image bearers with contempt, we treat our Creator with contempt. This is a hard question, but have you ever treated Jesus like that? Said in your mind, "Hey, he'll get over it." I was without excuse that day. Romans 6 reminds me that, as a born-again believer, I am no longer a slave to sin. When I sin, it's because I choose to do so. Now, as we live out our sanctification, the process of being conformed to the likeness of Christ, there will always be a tension between grace and obedience, between self and submission. Two born-again believers can choose to have a great marriage. They do that by choosing to be submitted to Jesus and to each other. But I chose on that day to violate that calling. And I can hear you saying, "Man, it was just a plastic cup." Well, it's really more than that. So whenever I'm called on to preach, like today, I have to write it out and I read it word for word. I'm just not the sharpest tool in the shed. But Linda is my editor, kind of the editor of my life, really. And we always sit and she edits as I read it. And even though this event was 25 years ago, in reliving it together, while I worked through this message, it was still somewhat troubling to her that I was able to so casually disregard her. All is forgiven, right? It's all forgiven. But when we fail to treat others as image bearers, that sting can last a long time. Forgiveness happens, but memories linger. So men, the more you disregard your wife in what may seem to be small things, it will get easier and easier, and in time you'll have a much bigger problem on your hands. You may damage your covenant with her, and that can be a difficult task to rebuild. I learned my lesson on that day, and I've not ruined a single piece of Tupperware since. But let's move on to the rest of the chapter. So, man, a little warning. I may see some things that sound hard this morning. Paul spends a lot more time talking about husbands in this section than he does wives. Now, John told me, when we talked about me preaching, that every time I hit you, every time I preach something hard, I'm supposed to give you a piece of candy. I'm afraid there's not much candy in this for you this morning. But you guys know I love you, so heart's in the right place. So the word says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy and cleansing her by the washing with the word through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." The Christian message given to the first century Roman world was radically a new idea. The idea that there was a God that loved his children and gave himself up for them was very attractive compared to the gods that they were accustomed to. Paul then insists that they begin to live differently. He tells the men they must love their wives like Jesus loves them. I can imagine in some home church, a guy sitting in a gathering of believers, listening to this letter from Paul being read, and hearing for the first time that he had to love his wife as himself. I can hear him saying, I'm supposed to love my wife like Jesus loves me? Boy, that's going to be hard. It was hard for them in the first century, and it can still be hard for us today. You might ask, well, how am I supposed to do that? And what about all that other stuff? What does all that mean? Well, I wish we had time to unpack the marriage and family codes for a Roman household in the first century. It's very fascinating. But believe me, mutual submission between husbands and wives was simply unheard of. The idea that there was a requirement in a Christian marriage that a husband should love his wife in the same way we think about it in the 21st century was a foreign thought, literally. The other issue that's difficult to talk about in a family setting is how the sexual ethics of the day impacted men who converted to Christianity. And then I thought about it, and I said, wow, even in the 21st century, both men and women coming from the world must adopt a biblical ethic in this part of their lives. And that has really, really changed in the last generation. We just talked about the first step in a biblical marriage. Remember, it's reverence for Jesus because of what he's done for us. That informs the biblical marriage codes. Look at verse 31. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. One flesh. Marriage is the most intimate relationship a man and woman can have outside of their relationship with God. At least it's supposed to be. And yes, it's God's design, is the word John's been using lately, that this institution is for one man and one woman. The words of verse 26 to the end of the chapter, like, to make her holy, cleansing her with water through the word, presenting her holy and blameless, they're really describing sanctification. The phrase from verse 31, the two become one flesh, it's familiar sounding, perhaps taken for granted. But the power of this intimacy cannot be underestimated. Men, that means God can use you to make a significant impact in your wife's sanctification. And of course, the same is true for a wife. The gender roles in a biblical marriage have been established by God. And he has called men to be the spiritual leaders of their home. So before we continue, I want to say that both partners must remember that meekness is not weakness. I think it's more of a stumbling block for men than women, but neither one of you are supposed to be a doormat for the other. So what's it going to be, men? Are you going to make a positive impact on your wife's sanctification? Or no impact at all? Or worse, heaven forbid, abdicate your calling to be the spiritual head of your household. This creates a vacuum of leadership that your wife will have to try and fill. This is not healthy for you, your wife, or your sons and daughters. Your sons will learn from the example you set. And most of all, it's a burden that God did not intend your wife to carry. How about making her holy, meaning to be set apart, sacred? Again, the word sanctified comes to mind. Your wife is sacred because she belongs to God. And of course, wives must see their husbands in the same light. Is your wife sacred to you, men? Set apart? The things in our life that are sacred to us, we will sacrifice for. The word Paul uses for love means seeking the highest good for the person that is the object of our love. The phrase, cleansing her by the washing with the water through the word, it's kind of a thinker. It's always kind of had to think about that. But I can't help but think of John 15, 3 and 4. Jesus reminds his disciples, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Again, John 17:18 says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Men, sorry to beat up on you guys so much, but you're here now. So, men, are you bathing your marriage in the Bible, the word of God, allowing it to cleanse your marriage? In my experience, it's very difficult to share fellowship in the word with your wife, your spouse, when there's conflict between you. It makes it difficult to hear the Holy Spirit. Sharing the Word of God can cleanse our conscience and restore us to a right relationship with God and each other. Men, don't be afraid to make the first move in this area. Therefore, it's important for a healthy marriage, a biblical marriage, to share our spiritual insights with our wives. Men, it doesn't mean you have to be some kind of Bible scholar that teaches his wife the deepest meanings of the Bible. It also doesn't mean you must have all the answers. Both of you need to have an active relationship with the Word of God. Wives, some of us guys are timid or even a little intimidated in this area, especially when we feel like our wives are further ahead in this part of their lives. So wives, try and keep that in mind. You know, I'm afraid to say this, guys, but this is what I'd say to the guys on Friday, so I'm going to say it right out here. Guys, get over it and catch up. So verses 28 and 29 say, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for the body just as Christ does the church. This is referring to the caring for the wife's physical needs, a roof over her head, food for her and your children, caring for her in sickness and in health. That, of course, is a responsibility that falls on both husbands and wives. After all, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit and should be thought of as such, both you and your wives. There's another aspect to this profound mystery, as Paul refers to it, becoming one flesh. The idea of caring for each other's body also means neither should objectify the other's, the body of the other. A little more to be said on that, but not this morning. Men, I know this is a hard calling, and I'm sorry if I made anyone feel discouraged. This is an area we need to be growing in. There's been some discussion here for the need of a men's ministry, one that encompasses a whole council of men of our church, men of all ages, from grade school to those like me who have one foot in the grave and the other on a banana peel. We could help each other to become better imagers of Christ, better husbands and fathers, strengthen our bonds as men and brothers. If anybody's got any ideas, John and I have been talking a little bit, and Josiah, if you've got an idea or you're interested in that, let's get together. Okay. I think that's enough of beating up on the men. Ladies, it's your turn now. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24 says, wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as a church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So I find myself reluctant to try and speak into the lives of the women of the church. I'm not sure how authoritative my voice will be in your lives, so I'm very careful with this. But I do have a couple of statements on the issue. If I may, this admonition for women to submit to their husbands is a dialogue between God and his daughters. It is not given to men to have something to lord over their wives. Ladies, your first love should be Jesus. Your first obligation is to Jesus, just as it is for a man. Jesus has purchased you for the Father with his blood. You belong to Jesus first and foremost. Now, this is a little personal, but I know some of you ladies better than others. I appreciate every one of you. There are a couple of you who I come to for wisdom and prayer. You know who you are. And there are a couple of you that I absolutely depend on to carry out my duties as a deacon. You know who you are. I just thank you so much. For those ladies. So my final thoughts on the subject of submission. When it comes to submission, there are limits and lines that are not to be crossed. The obligation to submit to each other stops at the point where it would require you to break faith with Jesus. Both marriage partners must live their lives with Jesus as their Lord. In Romans 10:9, when it speaks of confessing Jesus as Lord, this is another way of expressing our submission to Christ. We are proclaiming Christ as our King, and we submit to him above all others. I found this message to be difficult to prepare. I've tried to prayerfully, and I hope with the help of the Holy Spirit, bring light to our calling to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that the purpose of Christian marriage is that our marriage should be a working model to the world of Christ and how he loves the church. In closing, there's something else I must address. And I know that there are those of you that are in situations where you are submitted to Christ in reverent obedience, but your spouse is not. I know that this can make for tension in a marriage. I encourage you to persevere. I've had many men in my BSF groups over the years that told me that they were nominal Christians for a long time. Many ended up in my group because of the witness that their wives were. Their lives became transformed through the study of God's word, and their marriages were transformed as well. 1 Corinthians 7:16 expresses this hope concerning an unbelieving spouse, but I think it applies in the case of a lukewarm spouse as well. 1 Corinthians 7:1. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So for those that are stuck in what seems like an unending situation that is spiritually unfulfilling, I encourage you, persevere. Try to find a men or women study group and allow God to fill that vacuum through small group fellowship. I know it's not the same, but you've got to try and fill that void in your life, or you can get pretty down. Another way we submit to each other is by offering comfort to others as we have been comforted by God. So thank you for this morning, and I appreciate very much having a chance to share the word with you. Let me pray for us real quick. Father, I just thank you so much for this opportunity to speak. I pray, Lord, that it was within your will. I thank you and love you for these people, and we just pray you bless us the rest of the day. Amen.